The reading's taken from John chapter 6, starting at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would indeed feed us by your word this morning, that nourish us in our inmost being, in our relationship with you, that there would be much food in what you say to us today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. John, who writes this gospel, is a very careful and tidy writer. He's been very selective in what he includes. We have already heard this morning that he tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many other miraculous signs, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there's been a lot of things that he has left out. Someone's worked out that John only records 20 days out of the whole 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. So John has been very careful in the choice of what to put in. He had many miracles reported, but he only records 7. And he reckons that that's enough evidence. And those 7 signs, as he calls them, are carefully spaced out through his gospel. Each one followed by a long section where Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning and significance of that particular sign. It is very ordered and structured. But suddenly, here in chapter 6, John seems to be untidy. After recording one miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, another one is thrown in. Before we get the explanation, Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, here is another miracle, Jesus walking across the water. Now, my RE teacher at school told me that what was actually happening was Jesus walking on a sandbank that was just 2 or 3 inches. Yes, I didn't believe it either at the time. But you see, that is frankly ridiculous. You only come up with that sort of explanation if you're refusing to admit the power of Jesus, the power of God. It assumes that the disciples, some of whom were fishermen, didn't realize what was happening, or else they're telling lies. And we would rightly put this whole book into the bin if that was the case. Sadly, for some people, any explanation, however bizarre, however ridiculous, is better than facing up to the power of God. But John, who was there in the boat, unlike my RE teacher, has carefully recorded this unforgettable night. Those unforgettable words spoken by this apparition as he came walking towards them. It is I. Don't be afraid. So why has John recorded another miracle so soon after the last one, which so interrupts his pattern? Especially so when there is a certain similarity between the two miracles. We said last week that the feeding of the 5,000 was a particular display of the power of the Creator. Only God can create something out of nothing. There was Jesus creating vast supplies of bread and fish. And here again, Jesus is showing that sort of power. His mastery over the creation as he walks across the waves that are so stirred up by the wind. No problem to Jesus. He simply walks across them as you or I might walk across our kitchen floor. Complete mastery over the forces of creation. So it's another sign which says God has arrived in the shape of this man. God has stepped into human history. He is not hiding. He's made himself known. So why has John recorded this additional miracle, which so interrupts his pattern and so much overlaps with the previous one anyway? Well, I guess we often need more than one sign, don't we? Like all those 40-mile-an-hour signs that appear on every lamppost, just in case we miss the first one. But more than that, it surely suggests that there is a connection between these two miracles side by side. Do you remember how after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd were asking, could this be the new Moses? Could this be the prophet who rescues? And then John tells us that they intended to come and make him king by force. There was a stirring in the crowd. A wave of recognition that if only they could get this man to lead them, this man of incomparable power, then maybe there would be a brighter future. Perhaps they could force out the Romans and restart the state of Israel. They'd seen the sign, but then they misunderstood the rescue. He's not that sort of Messiah. And so he withdraws, he slips away. In his trial before Pilate in chapter 18, Jesus will say, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he is the king, but his kingdom does not belong to this world. Now, it's not until I've been preparing this last week that I've begun to see how powerful that temptation would have been for Jesus. He has immense power. He is a Jew and his people are oppressed. Ahead of him lies the cross, an exceedingly bitter and painful path to tread. But here suddenly is the possibility of capturing the leadership of his people. Perhaps he'll be able to make them realize. Perhaps he'll be able to lead them back to be God's possession once more. More than anything else, they face the injustice and exploitation of Roman rule. And here's this young preacher with the power to do something about it. What an intoxicating mix it would have been. But no. That is not a crusade that Jesus will lead. As soon as he realizes he slips away, it's not his mission. It's always a twisting of the New Testament to imagine that meeting earthly needs However urgent, however desperate, that itself is the mission of the church. Today people talk about building the kingdom. They talk about kingdom work. But what do they actually mean? It's not unusual to find church leaders talk about battling the enemies of humanity, working together to eradicate poverty, hunger, disease, ecological disaster. But when we turn to the New Testament, we don't find that kind of language. When it does talk about a common enemy, it's not poverty or hunger or disease, but the folly, the blindness, the pride wrapped up in the human heart that separates us from God and one another. That is seen as the real enemy. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course we should be concerned about hunger and so on. But the New Testament always refuses superficial thinking and superficial solutions. It knows that the real problem lies in the human heart. Social justice might be a product of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. Ending world hunger might be a product of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. Later on, when I read some sentences, what will I say? This saying is worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to deal with ecological crises. Is that possible? No, it's laughable. It's up to us to deal with that. The Bible says something much more humbling. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's much more difficult for most Brits to stomach. Christ did not come into this world to abolish war or to eradicate poverty, but to save sinners. People want to make Jesus a political messiah with an earthly agenda, but attractive as it might be, attractive as it was to Jesus himself, it will not do. Here we see him refusing to endorse the political aspirations of the multitude. He spoke of a kingdom, but not the sort of kingdom they had in mind. His message is not about food for the body, but food for the soul. He's the bread of life to a world that is spiritually starving because people have lost contact with the living God. So what is the mission of Jesus? What is Jesus doing now? If he has not come to solve our economic concerns or our social struggles, what is he doing? Well, the way that John answers that question is by including this second miracle that we've got there in the end. This second miracle that follows hard on the heels of the first. See, without it, we might conclude that Jesus couldn't really do anything kingly. All he can do is escape up a mountain. But no, he is the king. He is God's rescuer. What does he do? He comes down from the mountain and walks out on the sea, no problem at all, to these struggling disciples, battling in the midst of the storm. There is that little boat, surrounded by darkness, in the midst of the sea, battling against the wind and the waves. And Jesus comes to them and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing now, his work here on earth. Not to solve our economic crises, but to draw alongside his disciples, his church, in the midst of her struggles, her storms, and to say, "It is I. Don't be afraid." That's the powerful thing that Jesus is doing today. It is I. Don't be afraid. What Jesus literally says is, "I am." It's an echo of the divine name. That name God first used when he met Moses at the burning bush, way back in the book of Exodus. I am who I am. And now here is the very presence of God coming alongside his disciples in the midst of the storm. Don't be afraid. A while back, I read the story of a Chinese pastor, the leader of a house church in China. And through the book, he faces a whole series of arrests and beatings, imprisonment and hard labor, torture, suffering, almost too awful to read. What is the work of Jesus in the world today? It is to draw near to men like that, to be saying to them in the storm, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And the result of that powerful, sovereign work of Jesus is that there are far more Christians in China today than there ever been before. And it is the same for us, the same for the church in this country. In the West, we see it making little impact upon today's generation. The headwinds of secularism seem to be blowing very strongly. We see church leaders who openly deny the plain word of Scripture. The little boat seems to have shipped an awful lot of water. For us, it's not so much the storm of persecution, but the wasting disease of unbelief and apathy. Perhaps if we're Christians, we sometimes feel ourselves to be a very tiny minority, a little boat in a big sea, and it seems to be getting rougher and rougher. But the sovereign Christ, the Lord incarnate, comes to us and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't forget that I am with you. I'll get you through the storm. My church will not fail." That's the work of Christ. Not solving our political problems, but sustaining his church, building his church, which is the salt of the earth. There's one more thing that this sign points us to. It not only points us to the identity of Jesus, the creator ruling over his creation, it not only points us to his mission coming alongside his church in the darkness of the world, it also points, as we've been reminded already, to the future. I said last week that each one of John's signs points us to the future that is coming. That when Jesus fed the crowd and they'd all had enough to eat, that was a pointer to that vision in Revelation. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. There on the hillside of Galilee, that future is not only promised, it was actually experienced. A sneaky peek, as Leone said. Just briefly, only 5,000, but nevertheless real. Well, What about this sign? How does this sign point to that future? To quote from Revelation again, the Apostle John was given a glorious vision, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I have to admit, that verse used to trouble me. I love sailing. I love sailing on the sea. I know some of you don't relish the motion of the ocean, but for me, the rougher the better. So how can it be heaven without any sea? I remember hearing a preacher say that heaven would be like playing the perfect round of golf on the Masters course at Augusta. Well, that's okay if you like golf, but what about sailing? But then it was pointed out to me that in the ancient world, the sea was thought of as wild and dangerous, as indeed it was. And so it came to be used as a symbol for all the forces of evil and chaos, all that tosses and turns against the rule of God. So when John sees a new creation, where there is no longer any sea, it's not to be taken literally. There will be sailing in heaven after all. Rather, it is saying that evil will be overthrown, that all that rebels against God will be no more. And here in this miracle, Jesus is giving us a symbolic foretaste, a sneaky peek, as he tramples the waves beneath his feet. A foretaste of that day when Satan and all his forces will be overthrown. One day Jesus challenged the thinking of the Pharisees, their small view of who the Messiah would be, by quoting a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." And as Jesus tramples the waves beneath his feet, he's saying to us, that day is on its way. He's giving us a little demo. So, little church, keep on battling, keep on striving. It won't last forever. One day all his enemies will be overthrown. Trust in Jesus, and you're on the winning side. In fact, it is even more glorious than that. The Apostle Paul says to the motley collection of Christians at Rome, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Trust in Christ, and we share in his victory. I can hardly get my head around it. But one day, we will share in the reign of the heavenly Lord Jesus. What a day! What a future! And in the meantime, he comes to us and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid."